And in fact, I think it's one of the core things that's going on in our culture is a struggle with authority. And the authority is this. It's really, well, who has it? Who has the authority? Secondly, how'd they get it? How do they get that authority? And the next question we begin to wonder is, what do they do with that authority? Are they handling it well or handling it poorly? What do they do with the authority that they have? And then the next question I think we begin to ask is, well, how do I get that authority? How could I get that authority? How can I take your authority down, and how can I put myself in that place of authority? And then the next question you have to ask, well, what would I do with that authority? And then is it just turn into another crazy cycle of people having authority, having it torn down so someone else can have that authority, do whatever they want to with that authority, and then people just tearing that down, and it turns into what seems to be a part of the spirit of our day, the zeitgeist of our day, is a spirit of anarchy, of tearing down authority. Now, let's face it, no authority is perfect, but authority represents power, right? Of course it does. And so people eventually say, you've abused your power, or I don't like your power, and therefore I'm going to rebel against your power, and we just have a power struggle. We forget, though, that authority also means people have responsibility. You don't just have power, you have responsibility. And authority is to handle that power responsibly in a way that's productive and helpful and good. And we forget that sometimes, especially if people just exercise authority only with power rather than with responsibility. So we're going to talk in the next couple of months about kingdom authority. Now, on one level, this is going to be really, really, really great. On another level, if we just simply go back into the scriptures and we look at, starting in chapter 3 of Genesis, there is a rebellion against authority. God had said certain things, and Adam and Eve decided, well, why don't we do it a little differently? We're going to do it maybe our way. It was really taking God at his authority and saying, no, thank you. I'm going to do it my way. And so this struggle with authority has been a humankind, all of history sort of struggle. And so we're going to talk, though, about this thing called kingdom authority. And just so you know, it's going to probably press up against some places in our lives that are going to be a bit uncomfortable, and we're going to wonder about. And so it may not be terribly easy in the book of Matthew, okay? Now, let me just give you kind of a place in the book of Matthew where this fits in, okay? So here's a kind of an outline of the book of Matthew. First of all, Matthew is a very interesting book. It's one of the Gospels, one of the four Gospels, written by one of the people who had walked with Jesus. And after Jesus had died and resurrected and been ascended into heaven, eventually Matthew decides to write down what happened. But he doesn't say he did it chronologically. It's a rough chronological order, but he has another purpose for this gospel. We know that Luke wrote his gospel saying that he wanted to write it down in chronological order. So he did it chronologically. Matthew didn't say that. And so when we find that things aren't exactly the same sequence as we find in Luke, we're going to find it's because Matthew didn't claim to do that. He did something else. And it's unique. One of the things in Matthew, there are these five places that are called discourses or places of teaching. Now, if you have a red letter Bible, just so you know, in the Greek, they didn't have red ink, and so it's all in black. But when we take the Bible, and it's a red letter edition, it's where they put in red all the things that Jesus said. And so these five discourses are extended places where there's a lot of red ink. Okay, these are places where he was teaching about what was going on. And these discourses, the first one, we covered a while ago. It's called the value system of the kingdom. It was the Sermon on the Mount. And he's giving out the value system of the kingdom, the value system, the directives, the way it's supposed to work. We all have core values, don't we? We have four core values for Quest. The first one is love. When someone walks through those doors, we want them to be able to walk out and say, well, I don't know for sure what that's all about, but I do know this, at least with this is what we'd hope, is that they'd say they seem to be a people who value love. We'd also like him to walk out saying, this seems to be a place that wants to handle things with integrity. They handle money with integrity. They handle information with integrity. They handle relationships with integrity. They handle the gospel with integrity. They seem to be people of integrity. The third value we have is relevance. We want it to be a relevant place. We want to be able to connect what God is doing and what His Word says to reality today, and it's relevant. And sometimes the churches can become so relevant to the culture that they're irrelevant to God. And so we want to stay, remain not only relevant to the culture, but relevant to the Lord in the midst of it. Because if you stop being relevant to Him, you've got a problem. Okay? You just become a culturally driven place. And so we believe in love. We believe in being having integrity and relevance. And our fourth value as a church is that we want to be patient. You see, God has a different speed and a different pattern for each one of us. And I can't determine what that is. It is Him who's doing it. And so we're going to be patient with one another. Will we challenge each other? Of course. Will we exhort one another? Absolutely. But also, I am going to have to be careful. We all have to be really careful not to step into the role of God in anybody's life, but to speak well into each other's life, right? On Friday, we had two hitchhikers that came by the church. They were headed from Indiana to California, the long walk. And they wanted to know if they could stay here. And I had to be really honest with them. I said, well, probably not. I said, you might be the most trustworthy people in the world. And you might not be. I don't actually know. And so I have a responsibility to protect, in a sense, this place. So I can't have you stay here. It's probably not going to work. And if you hang out on the grass all night, the police might come around and say, hey, what are you doing? And we need you to move on. So I said, "But so you probably need to go, but you know, how can I help you?" And they were both leaving very abusive situations relationally. And they had chosen some lifestyles that were very entered into an abusive system. And so they were trying to escape that abusiveness. And so I gave them some money. I put them in the truck and I drove them to St. Clair to try to get them out on 44 where they could get rides that didn't just go 2 miles, but ones that went 200 miles or whatever. But I told them on the way, I said, you guys, you're not just headed to California. You know that, don't you? And they looked at me kind of funny, and I said, really what's going on here is God is wanting you to be drawn to Himself in this journey. You're not just going to California. God is drawing you to Himself in the midst of this. And they looked at me kind of funny, but they didn't reject it, and they were great about it. We had a great discussion. In fact, I wanted to drop them off in Gray Summit, but the discussion wasn't finished, so I needed to keep going. So I ended up in St. Clair, and the discussion had come to an end, and it was like, okay, that's good enough, you know. But I wanted to talk to them about the value system of the kingdom, because the value system tells us what's right. Also, strangely enough, it also shows us where we've blown it. I don't know about you, but I've broken every one of those value system issues. It's really just a reflection of the heart of the Ten Commandments. And so the law, or even the value system, shows us where we've fallen short. But it also shows us where we need to head, what He wants our lives to be all about. So the value system of the kingdom is where we've been before. Then, eventually, we'll get to the mission of the kingdom, then the secrets of the kingdom, then the life in the kingdom, and then the kingdom as it ends with His death and begins with His resurrection. But in between those are what we call narratives. Okay, so sandwiched in between these discourses are narratives. Narratives are simply descriptions of events, the things that happened. And so Matthew, on the most part, puts all these different events in Jesus' life. He puts them before and in the middle of all these discourses, right? And so here, after the value system of the kingdom, or this whole thing, I think what we say is that really a handbook for discipleship. This is why Matthew wrote the book. He's trying to tell us what does it look like to walk with Jesus? What's it mean to be a follower of Christ? Here's a handbook for discipleship. You can read it that way and you go, wow, this is awesome. And so after the value system of the kingdom, what happens? It says, what happens here in chapters 8 and 9 is in this narrative, we're going to find the authority of the kingdom. After the values of this kingdom, we're going to find the authority of the kingdom, right? In fact, look at this. Let's go back to Matthew 7. Look at this. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, this is what it says. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. All these things that he had taught in chapters 5, 6, and 7, He says, anyone who hears these things and does them is like a wise man who builds his house on a rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew. Does that sound like the last 6 months in our country? Does that sound like the last while in our world? He says, so if you've built your house on a rock and the rains fall and the floods come and the winds blow and it beats on the house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Verse 26, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and it beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Verse 28, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. They were amazed. To put it in common vernacular, they were blown away by the things that he said. It's incredible. It goes on in verse 29, for he was teaching them, and I want to highlight this, box it. He was teaching them as one who has authority, not as their scribes. See, the teachers of his day, the scribes and the Pharisees, the rabbis of their day would teach. And they'd look at something in the scriptures, but then they begin to refer to all the other rabbis. They say, well, Rabbi so-and-so said this, and Rabbi so-and-so said that, and Rabbi Hillel said this, and Rabbi Gamaliel said this. And here they begin to refer and footnote and refer to everybody else. Jesus never did that. You look at the Sermon on the Mount, he kept saying, you've heard it said that you shouldn't commit adultery. And I tell you that any man who looks on a woman with lustful eyes has already committed adultery in his heart. You see, he refers to himself, I tell you. And it was amazing them that he kept referring to himself. He says, you've heard it said that you shouldn't murder anybody. And I tell you, anybody who says, Raka, you worthless person, has violated the very scripture. He kept referring to himself as the one who is the commentator on the word of God. And it says that they, as he was teaching them, as one who had authority, not as their scribes, it astonished them. Now, if you were going to do that, you'd say, wow, what kind of authority is this? Look at Matthew 28, way at the end of the book. It says, now the 11 disciples, this is after his resurrection, before his ascension. He says, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee and the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, look at this, box it. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. You guys, let's picture that for a second. All authority. Now, maybe that's a cute little thing. But if we take it at its face value, Jesus has all authority in all of heaven and all of earth. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? That makes him pretty significant. It makes him God, right? But here's the interesting thing, and we'll kind of unfold this. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. What do you mean given? Didn't he have it from the very beginning? Didn't he have it from eternity past to eternity future? Isn't he part of the Trinity? Isn't he an equal part, a player in the deal? How could it be given? I already had it. It says creation happened through him. He had all authority to make the world. How could it be given to him? What's that all about? We'll come back to it. But let's finish this passage. It says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. You guys, I guess it would only make sense, right? That if he is the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth, to be his follower would only be a rational thing to do, a reasonable thing to do with our lives. It says to go and help others be followers of him, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Wow, that's an incredible thought. You guys, look at this. It says that he was given to him. This authority was given to him. Look at this in John chapter 12. It says, and Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. He goes, I didn't just come alone. I'm not just alone in this deal. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. Wow. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does them, sounds like Matthew chapter 7, doesn't it? If anyone hears my words and does them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. And then look at this in verse 49, box it. I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. Now you guys, let's think about this for a second. If he is in this relationship with the Father, you'd almost think, well, then he's probably less than God the Father if he's just taking all the directives. And if he's the one dealing out all the authority, then somehow God the Father must be more authoritative than the Son of God, the Son. And that seems a little strange, doesn't it? Because you think, well, wait a second, all three, the Trinity, are God together. Three who's and one what, who are in a circle dance with each other, doing life. And not only that, but giving us life. So here's what happens when the Father is the director. In the Trinity, before the incarnation, there was an equal authority structure, if you will. But when Jesus had to become man, he says that he would come and be the Messiah in the line of David, that he was going to be in the line of King David. That was where the Messiah was going to come from. And so God had delegated into the line of David this authority of the Messiah. And eventually the Messiah comes, not only 100% God, but 100% man. And that authority is given to him through God's promise through David the king. And it's given authority as a man also on earth. And it's fulfilled at the end by his death and his resurrection, defeating death, where he exercises all authority over even death itself. And so he has authority as the Son of God, and he's given authority through the line of David as being the Son of Man. And he exercises all authority in all of heaven and all of earth. Wow. And here he says, I only speak what the Father has told me. As the Son of Man, I'm obedient to him, giving us a model by which we can live as man. Wow. Verse 50, and I know that this commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say to the Father, I say as the Father has told me. He's obedient to the Father as the Son of Man. Wow. He described it. He illustrated for us how to live under the authority of God. And he was given all of it. Look at this in Ephesians. Just some things about his authority. In Ephesians chapter 1, and the Father worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand, at his right hand in the heavenly places. Box this. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He has all authority. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Box it. He is the radiance, this is speaking of Jesus, he is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the radiance of the glory of all that God is. In the exact imprint of his nature. You want to know what God is like? Here's the most amazing thing. God didn't wait around trying for us to figure out what God is like and trying to have some sort of out-of-body experience where we could begin to kind of figure out God. It was interesting, one of these hitchhikers, his name was Brandon, he referred to some spiritual things a couple of times, and I said, well, tell me what you're talking about. And he said, well, God is speaking to me through animals. I hear his voice through these animals. And he talked about a deer, and he talked about a grasshopper, and it was kind of a spirituality of trying to figure out, how can I listen to God? And I was talking to him, and it was clearly drug-induced as he talked about what he'd been doing. But this desperate desire for spiritual connection and wanting to reach God. And here's the crazy thing. God reached us. He revealed himself by with the exact imprint of his nature in the person of Christ. And so I said, Brandon, what you're looking for isn't trying to reach him, but understanding he's trying to reach you. And he's revealed himself in a way that you can totally understand, because he became man in the person of Christ. And he said, I didn't know that that's the way it worked. I thought I had to reach him. He said, no. He's reached you. It's an amazing thought. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's fairly big. That takes a bit of authority, right? And after making purification for sins, as he died for us, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Someday he's coming back, guys. He's going to come back just like he left. He's going to be in physical form. He's going to ride on clouds. He's going to be on a horse, a white horse, in this huge herd of horses ridden by others. And on his thigh, it's going to be written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's going to have eyes that are bright, and he's going to have a sword in his for a tongue, and he's going to come back for us. It's an incredible thought. You talk about authority. There it is. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. For he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is the authority of Christ. You know, scientists have a hard time explaining why the atom doesn't collapse on itself as these electrons swirl around the neutrons and the protons in the middle in the nucleus. They can't exactly figure out why it doesn't collapse. It's a vacuum that's supposed to collapse on itself, and it's not collapsing. Blaise Pascal talked about the vacuum that exists in the heart of man, and it begins to collapse when it's not filled with the right thing. It's a vacuum that's created only for the person of God. It collapses on itself. I think we live in a nation. I think we live in a world where the vacuum is beginning to collapse without his presence, that he upholds everything. I think we're starting to collapse. I think that part of what's going on in this whole crisis, you guys, part of it, maybe a major part of it, is a wake-up call to the church, more so than to our nation. For us to get it right with the Lord, to care about our fellow neighbors, to help them know the hope that comes in Christ and nowhere else. I think a lot of this, he's doing it for us. Kind of a wake-up call. That he is the one that holds all things together. It will not be political that holds it together. It'll be him. And you guys, he wants to use us as his body to touch a world. It needs to be us as we allow him to fill us and empower us to live this thing out. You guys, people began to wonder about his authority. Look at this, Matthew 21. This is near the end of his life. In fact, this is during the week that, the Passion Week, he enters in. On the triumphal entry, and during that week, he's interacting with them a lot. He's spending time in the temple, teaching, and the authorities are watching him and questioning him and wondering about him. They're not pleased. They've also made a plan to kill him, but he keeps coming back to the temple to teach. He's walking right into the teeth of the tiger, if you will. And here it is. It says that when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching, and said, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? It's a really great question, because he was saying some pretty powerful things. He was upsetting the apple cart. He had literally upset all the money changers in the temple. By what authority do you walk into the temple and turn it upside down? Who do you think you are? Who gave you this authority? What's going on here? But they were afraid, because a lot of the people were very much with Jesus at this point, and they didn't know what to do. And look at this. It goes on, and it says, and Jesus answered them, as Jesus often did, I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. Had to be frustrating, right? I don't know about if you have kids. Sometimes you ask them a question, and they ask you a question back, and you want to just say, just give me the answer. But Jesus is the first one to have done that. Well, probably not the first, but he did it. And so he asked them a question, and he says in verse 25, here's the deal. The baptism of John the Baptist, John the Baptist had a ministry that was going before, that kind of preceded Jesus. He was the forerunner. He kind of paved the way for the ministry of Jesus. And he was doing a ministry of repentance. He was calling people back to repent from the craziness that they were living. And they began to be baptized in a repentance and saying, I want to get my heart pure, because if God is coming back, because he kept announcing about the Messiah coming. And they're like, man, if the Messiah is coming, I need to do something with my life. I need to stop walking on a foolish path. And I need to walk on a really wise path. And I know I've been messed up. And I need to come back. And I need to repent. Because I don't know if so much that's not what's happening in America today. Have we walked on a foolish path with so many things? And he's calling us back. But here it says, the baptism of John. From where did it come? From heaven or from man? And they discussed it. It says that literally they turned around into a huddle and they dialogued for a while. You can imagine that. Like, oops, that's a tough question. It seems simple, but that's a tough one. And so they got in a huddle and they dialogued for a while about this thing. And it says this, and if they were saying to each other, if we say, well, it came from heaven, he says, then he will say to us, why did you not believe him? Why did you reject him? Why didn't you embrace it? Why did you literally have him beheaded at the whims of some very corrupt leaders? If we say it was from heaven, then they're going to say, why didn't you believe him? Why did you kill him? And then he says, but if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. If we say that was just man's thing, the people are going to say, you're out of your mind. That guy was a prophet. That guy God was using. And so they were stuck, right? They didn't know what to do. So look at this in verse 27. And so they answered Jesus, we don't know. You guys, these are the religious, spiritual leaders of the nation of Israel. And they have no idea what John was all about, if it was from God or from man, and they were doing it simply to please people. They had turned into people pleasers. And they had no idea, and they admitted, we have no idea what's here. Neither, and then Jesus says, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But, look at this next section. He says this, in the parable of the two sons, he illustrates something so powerful. He says, what do you think? A man has two sons. So he asks him, he's challenging him, what do you think about this? A man has two sons, and he went to the first, and he said, hey, son, I need you to go out and work in the vineyard today. It's a family business. We're all working here. We need to do the deal. The vineyard's ready to be picked. I need you to go out in the vineyard to work. And the son, in verse 29, he says, and he, the first son, he says, I will not. Not going. Not interested. Dad, in your face. I'm not going. I'm not obeying. I'm not doing it. How do you like them apples, Dad? He goes, well, it's not apples. It's going to be grapes, but here's the deal. No, I'm not going. But then it says, but afterward, he changed his mind and he went. He looked in the mirror and he said, that's wrong. It's a simple rebellion, disrespect. It's wrong. I'm going. And he went out into the vineyard and he did his work. Look at verse 30. He says, and he went to the other son and he said the same. Hey, I need you to go out into the vineyard and work today, right? And he says, he went to the other one and he says the same. And he says, and the son answers, I'll go. I go, sir. Got it. On it. Thanks. Going. Dad leaves the room. But here it says, but he did not go. It was just lip service. Yeah, I'll go. Yeah, but right after my show's done, right? Or maybe right after I finish this game. Yeah, I'll go. But he never went. So Jesus goes on and he says, which of these two did the will of the Father? And they said, well, in a roundabout, unfortunate fashion, the first one did. Yeah, the first one. He's the one who obeyed the Father. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds or believe in him." So what he's saying here is, I come with the authority of the person who calls all people to himself. And there are some who are too good for it. There are some who don't respond. They go, yeah, I'm in. They're not in. And there are others who are living, who are absolute rebellion against God. Right? Says, "Dad, no thanks, not going. I'm doing it my way. Do whatever I want to do." This rebellious group of people. Here he says they're tax collectors who were the scum of Israel, and prostitutes who were so looked down on. But when they were said that God is coming, the Messiah is coming, they said, "You know, I've got to get my heart straight. Something's messed up in my life. I need to do something. I need to repent. I need to lay my life down and say, God, I'm so sorry." But the religious leaders kept saying, yeah, we'll go. They were self-sufficient. They didn't need God. They had religion. They had their rules. They had all the right things to do and say. They had it together. And so the authority that he reveals here is God's gracious, redemptive love. So you guys, I think this is what we're saying as we start this series. First of all, Jesus spoke and he behaved with absolute authority. We're going to see in the next couple of chapters all sorts of things that he does to exercise and demonstrate and illustrate authority. And it astounded the people around him. He spoke and he behaved with incredible authority. He not only has the power, but he has the responsibility that only God could have. Secondly, Jesus has all the authority in heaven and on earth. All of it. And he always has. And it's delegated to him as the Son of Man through the promised line of David to be not only the Son of God, but the Son of Man, the Redemptor, the Messiah. Wow. Third, Jesus' authority was delegated to him by God the Father because the Father empowered the Son of Man, the Messiah. He makes it so real for us. We didn't have to go find God. God found us through his Son, and he empowered him and delegated to him the authority, all the authority in heaven and on earth. That's amazing. And last but not least, Jesus' authority is aimed at redeeming people who know they're broken, rather than the people who are self-sufficient. You guys, our brokenness is the very thing that allows us to stop and recognize his authority. Like a tax collector and like a prostitute are each one of us. Me, first and foremost, of needing his authority in order to forgive. Isn't that right? On the cross, what did he do? He took all the authority that was needed to die for each one of our sins. None of us have that authority for anybody else. Only he has that authority. The right to lay down his life, that he would take on death so that we might have life. You guys, look at this. We'll get there. In Matthew 10, if he spoke with authority that was astounding, if he's behaved in a way that is all full of authority over everything, look at this in chapter 10. And it says, and he called to him the 12 disciples and boxed it and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. And then he names the 12 disciples. So what does that mean? You see, he does not delegate to us power, because he's the only one who owns that. But he began to delegate to them, whether this be prescriptive or descriptive, authority. The authority of the believer is the authority of Christ. Nothing more, nothing less. So let me wrap up this morning with this. In the next several months, we're going to reveal the authority that Jesus possessed and he demonstrated. We're going to see it, that his authority is exercised over disease and over death. Literally, over diseases and death in an incredible way. We're going to find that he has authority over nature and over nations in this. We're going to find out that he also has authority over the demonic and he has authority over the disciples. It's going to be demonstrated in chapters 8 and 9 here. And the question, the big question is this, is does he have authority over you and over me? That's really the fundamental question. Is does he have authority over my life? Or do I hold on to that? Do what I want? Am I self-sufficient like the scribes and the Pharisees? I don't need God. I'll do it my way. Thank you. Or does he have authority over my life? And really the question then at the end of this is, why would we submit to his authority? Why would you submit to his authority? It's a great question, I think. And I think the answer is this. Jesus paid it all. You couldn't pay for it yourself. Jesus paid with his life for all of your brokenness, your sin. He paid it all. He paid for every bit. If we just take a list of all of our junk, and we brought it up here, it'd be a pile, it'd be a big pile. It would have to be piled on top of my already big pile. Stuff. Jesus paid it all. He paid it in full. Paid it in full. The whole thing, just not part of it. He paid the whole thing. It's his authority to do it. And only he could do it to have that authority. He paid it all. And he did it for our redemption. To buy me back. Because as I made you once, I bought you back a second time. I'm not letting you go. And I have the authority to do it. And I'm going to exercise that authority on a cross. It's the most authoritative place ever. It's on a cross. That he would give us grace. No one else does that. He gives us grace. So you guys, this morning, what I'd like to do is I'd like us to stand and I'd like us to worship together. We're going to, Luke and Gina are going to sing, he paid it all. Jesus paid it all. The whole thing. And it is going to be an expression of worship to his authority. Because his authority is that he paid it all and only he could do it. And he chose to do it. And he did it like no one else could ever do it.